the second chapter of the book of Philippians as we work our way through. I will be out of the pulpit for the next 2 weeks, but we will come to a sort of a breaking point here. We will get to the end of chapter 2 today, Lord willing, and the subject changes rather dramatically as we go into chapter 3. So it's a good place for us to take a pause, take a break. Our text will be found in Philippians 2, verse 19 through verse 30. Philippians 2, verse 19 through 30. Please follow along as I read our text. Yea, and I'm sorry, did I say 17? 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send, if your version says Timotheus, good old King James English, it is Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and him that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Since the middle, or towards the end of chapter 1, since about verse 27 of chapter 1, if you let your eye drift back, Paul has been exhorting the Philippians to Christ-like character, Christ-like behavior. Notice in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, let your conversation, your conduct, your way of life be as that which becometh the gospel, that which does not clash with the gospel, that which harmonizes, that which is in agreement and in congruency with the gospel. I want you to live a gospel lifestyle. That's what he's saying. Well, what does that look like? Well, he goes on to explain it is the lifestyle of being in unity with God's people, in harmony, pulling in the same direction. It is a lifestyle based on humility, of esteeming others better than ourselves, looking on their things rather than on our own things. It is a life like Christ, isn't it? And therefore, as he goes into chapter 2, verse 5, we have this wonderful passage describing to us the kenosis of Christ, it's called, the fact of Christ being God of very God, emptied himself, connoted himself. We turned a Greek word into an English word. Emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself even to the death of the cross. Down, 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 down. And Paul will say, I want you to think like he thought. Let the mind of Christ be in you. And then last week we saw that Paul continues now to give us a number of sort of illustrations of what this Christ-like lifestyle looks like. Number one, it is a life of contentedness, No grumbling, no murmuring about how things are going and how we don't like what's happening out there in the world, and I'm arguing and in contentiousness with you. But it's a life of contentment. It is a life of straightness. It is being a straight arrow in a crooked world. Now, the world sees you and I as the warped ones, but that's because their ruler is bent. You got a warped ruler, everything's going to be twisted, right? And in the same sense, we and I are called to be straight instead of crooked, instead of twisted. That's a pretty good way of describing our culture, isn't it? Crooked and twisted, warped. We are called to be straight arrows, as it were. We are called upon to be light in the midst of a dark, dark world. We're to be a contrast to the way this world operates and thinks. And lastly, we are to be consider ourselves as sacrifices to be placed on the altar of God to be consumed by Him at His pleasure. And Paul, in those memorable words that we looked at last week, says, if I be offered as a drink offering in the Old Testament, when you offered a burnt sacrifice, generally a lamb or something like that, you also offered along with it a drink offering. In the case of a lamb, you would offer a quart of wine and you would pour it over the altar and God would consume it on that altar. And Paul says, tell you what, upon the service and sacrifice of your faith, I'll pour out my life as a drink offering. I'll top off the sacrifice that you offer. And so there's how we're to look at the Christian life. And by the way, you notice the example of Christ who gave Himself a sacrifice for us. And so we go on, and I realize that in a lot of our cases, you know, some of us are pretty slow, and we can have things described to us all day long and we don't get it. And you say, well, can you give me a picture of it? And that's what he did last week. He gave you several ways of looking at this Christian life, a contented life, a straight life, a light, a life of light, a life of service and sacrifice. But you say, but can you just give me a living, breathing, walking example of this? And I can almost hear Paul saying, I'm glad you asked. And he sets before our eyes two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who personify what he's just told us to do and be. So if you actually want to see a life living like Paul is instructing us to live, I can think of no better examples than Timothy and Epaphroditus, because that's the examples that Paul gives us here in our passage today. So let's first of all take a quick look at Timothy. First time we hear his name, it is on Paul's second missionary journey. You read about it in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. You recall that Barnabas and Paul parted company. They had an argument. And it was over a fellow named Mark. John Mark, not this one. One time the argument's not about me, okay? John Mark was a young man from Jerusalem. In fact, we see the church meeting in John Mark's house in the book of Acts, for instance, when Peter is in prison. It is very likely, I think, that it was John Mark's house in which the disciples met for the Last Supper in Jerusalem. Did I tell you I'm going to Israel? Yeah. In Jerusalem today, they have what's called the cenacle, which is the place that tradition says was this house where the Last Supper was held. Right next to it, the reason I remember it, because there's a big church with a rooster on top. That's Peter's church where the cock crows. But right here is the cenacle where they supposedly met for the Last Supper. Well, that's John Mark's house, apparently, from New Testament evidence. And so this young man went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he didn't exactly pan out. Turned back at Pamphylia, he turned tail and went home. We don't know why, but when they got ready to go again on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take, and by the way, this was his cousin or nephew, his kin, he wanted to take Mark again. Paul says, no way, uh-uh. He bailed on us the first time. I'm not going to rely on him again. And they argued so contentiously that Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, or Crete. Paul takes Silas and heads by land back up to Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. And the first place they go is back to an area called Lystra and Derbe, these small places where Paul had established churches on his first missionary journey. And there they saw this guy named Timothy. I think Paul probably spotted him on that first missionary journey, because when they start the second missionary journey, that's the first place they go, and they take Timothy with them to supply what John Mark had been on the first journey. He's going to be their heifer. He's going to be their gopher. He's going to be the guy who takes care of their needs while they're on this journey. We're told there in the book of Acts that Timothy has a Jewish mother, but he has a Greek or a Gentile father, and that Paul has him circumcised because of the Jews. Now, that is very interesting, first of all, because of where this falls. It's Acts 16. You don't see the significance of that? It's because in Acts 15, you've just had the big council in Jerusalem over whether it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles in order that they be saved. And that council said, no, it's not necessary to circumcise the Gentiles. And then the very first thing Paul does is circumcise a Gentile. You see the irony of this? But notice what it is telling us. Timothy, because he has a Jewish mother, a Greek father, he's a unique guy. He is well equipped to bring the gospel into the Gentile world. He's raised out there in the Gentile world. Even though he has a Jewish heritage through his mother, he's aware of how the Greeks think and how the Roman world works. So he's a great liaison. But if you're going to be ministering in a Jewish synagogue, they're not going to let you in there uncircumcised. And so once the church ruled that no circumcision is not required for salvation, now it becomes a matter of indifference. Doesn't matter if you are or you aren't. And Paul is saying, because of where we're going to be ministering, Timothy, you need to be circumcised. And so we see Paul giving up his liberty, or I guess you could say it's Timothy whose liberty he gave up. But in any way, you see the point? If you're going to be ministering among the Jews, this is what has to happen. Once we've decided that this doesn't save your soul, doesn't make you one whit better in the eyes of God, then just for practical matters, because of the nature of your work, you're going to have to let this go. All right. Now he's in Rome. Remember where Paul is. He's in prison. He's waiting trial under the Emperor Nero. Tradition has it, and I think it has a lot of biblical support. There are things that happen in 1 and 2 Timothy that just don't make sense from what we know of the life of Paul, unless he was released after a first imprisonment for a short period of time and then rearrested and martyred. Tradition has it he was beheaded outside of Rome under the Emperor Nero. He is in Rome under house arrest. Now, that doesn't sound half bad. I've been sort of, wanting to get snowed in, sort of be under house arrest. Not a bad gig, but this is a little different, as I've described to you. It meant that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he is shackled to a Roman soldier. He has about this much freedom. No privacy whatsoever. Can you imagine? But you want to feel sorry for somebody? Don't feel sorry for Paul. Feel sorry for that Roman soldier on the other end of that chain. He wasn't free either, you notice. And this gives Paul 24 hours a day somebody to preach to. And we then begin to understand, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, why the gospel was spreading right through the praetorium, the palace guard of Caesar's own household. The gospel is spreading there through those soldiers. Paul is writing and saying he wants to send Timothy to Philippi. Now, let's get our geography. Where's Rome? Over in Italy. Where's Philippi? It's over here in Greece. There is the Aegean Sea. No, the Adriatic Sea in between those two peninsulas. And so Paul is wanting to send Timothy, who is there in Rome, helping him all the way down to Philippi, to basically see how they're doing, to apprise the situation. I want you to look at how he describes Timothy. You'll notice he says in verse 20, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. What do you mean? Is there nobody else in the world that's a candidate for him to send to Philippi? I don't think that's what he means. But what he's saying is, with me right now, the only guy that I would trust with this mission is Timothy. You mean there's nobody else that can preach? No other preachers? Preachers are a dime a dozen, folks. Let me tell you. Somebody who wants to preach, shake a tree and they'll fall out of them. Paul has just described that because of his bonds back in chapter 1. In verse 14, he says, many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because of my imprisonment, I got a bunch of preachers suddenly coming out of the woodworks preaching. But he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and of strife, and some are of goodwill. But notice, we got a bunch of preachers, but I don't have anybody like Timothy. What's different about Timothy? He naturally cares for your soul. These other boys are just interested in a following. They're interested in being the center of attention. They're interested in raising a crowd, you understand. Timothy will pour out his life for you like I've done. You see the difference? I don't have anybody else like Timothy. For all seek their own, he goes on to say, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. They're interested in their own agenda, establishing their own little kingdom, their own little following. They are not interested in being servants and sacrifices for the sake of Jesus Christ. Preachers are a dime a dozen in the Bible Belt. There's some places you go, you can hardly meet a guy that hadn't been a preacher one time or another in his life. Literally. But my friend, the folks like Timothy are rare, who will lay down their life, place that life on the altar, and spend themselves for Jesus Christ. Notice the three, and by the way, this is the apostle. I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul will say that you have seen the proof of Timothy yourselves. Because when Paul first came to Timothy, I'm getting everything backwards. I've had a lot on my mind this week. Please forgive me. When Paul first came to Philippi, guess who was with him? Timothy. They had seen with their own eyes how this guy works, how he functions. And Paul describes it here in verse 22. You've seen the proof of this young man yourself, because as a son serving alongside a father, he served with me. Now, we find Paul referring to Timothy on several occasions as his son in the faith, and we naturally assume that that means that Timothy most likely was converted under the ministry of Paul on his first missionary journey. I think that's very probable, very likely. But I think we find something in addition to that here, that as I have explained to you in the past, that the idea of a father and son relationship in the old world, in the ancient world, was that a son does what the father does. If your father's a plumber, you're going to be a plumber. If he's a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. I asked for a show of hands one time in our congregation. How many of you men are doing in your line of work right now the same thing your father did? Got a few. Raise your hand. If you are doing, raise them high, Jeremy. I don't see that. I see that hand. Okay. Bob, your father made pool cues? Okay, he was a machine. That's close enough. Rusty back here, baggage handler. There's what, four of you? Do you realize that in the ancient world, if I'd asked a question like that and a show of hands, every man in the house would have raised his hand? Because everybody, you didn't deviate. You learned what your skill, how you're going to make your living by doing what your father does. You're his apprentice. You're his assistant. And so when Jesus says, that God is his Father, and the reason they're to see that is because I'm just doing the works of my Father. You're supposed to understand that. How come you can work on Saturday, Sabbath, and get away with it? Because my Father's working on Sabbath. You see the connection? And so notice that the insinuation here is not just that Timothy is my convert, but that Timothy is a young man who serves with me like a son does with a father. He's doing what I do. He's doing it like I'm doing it. He is in every sense my son. Yes, begotten through the preaching of the word. He's my son in the faith, but his faithfulness was learned from serving right alongside me. So he is my imitator. He's my co-worker. He has my heart. And I hope to send him to come to see you, he says, in the Lord. Do you saw that in verse 19? I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Paul oftentimes simply says, I'm planning to do this, planning to do that. Here he's saying, I'm planning to send Timothy to you, but I'm doing it in the Lord. You remember we are taught not to say tomorrow we're going to do such and such and go such and such place. We're taught to say if the Lord wills. And here is Paul's expression. I'm going to do this in the Lord. If the Lord allows it, if the Lord directs it, then that's my intentions. I'm going to send him down there. I'm going to let him be my spy, my eyes. I'm going to let him come down and assess the situation. If there's any problems, he's going to come back and tell me. And so first, the first example of a two-legged illustration of Christ-like life, character, service is this young man, Timothy. The second example is this guy, Epaphroditus. He undoubtedly was a pagan in his background. His very name sort of indicates that. Some of you are familiar with the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of sexual, sensual love, their sex goddess, if you will. And Epaphroditus is a name based on that name. It's sort of strange to us to have a man named after a sex goddess. I'm not sure how that would work today. I am told by those who know Greek a whole lot better than I that the word in Greek implies what we mean by the word handsome. That Epaphroditus meant handsome. Now, that's a great name. I kept wondering when I learned that. I wonder why my mother and dad didn't name me. That would work. Handsome Webb. I think that would work. Yeah, you say, yeah, all right. That's a strange name, but it is the idea of beauty and so forth, comeliness, all of those traits wrapped up in that name. He was, according to our text, the apostle of the Philippian church. You say, where in the world do you get that? In verse 25, Paul says, I'm thinking it's necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow server, but your messenger. It is in Greek, the word apostle, the verb form, your apostolos. And the word apostle simply means somebody who is sent out. Now, there's then two ways we use the word. We use it generically, anybody who is sent out on any kind of mission with any kind of message as Epaphroditus, or we use it in a more technical way to refer to the office that Jesus himself established, set these 12 as apostles. You see the difference? But the word is the same in both cases. You've got to use your discretion as to see which one is meant by the context. He is the one who is the apostle of the church in Philippi. He's been sent by them to come to Rome with a gift. We see that gift more fully described in chapter 4. Most believe it was a gift of money. I think it might have been a gift of food because Paul talks about the savor, the flavor, the smell of this offering that they have sent. He might be speaking in a figurative way. But in whatever sense, they have sent this man, Epaphroditus, as their messenger to come to Paul with a gift and apparently to remain with Paul to serve Paul like Timothy has been doing. In the process, you'll notice that Epaphroditus has gotten sick. In fact, so sick that he has almost died. Now, notice the description of Epaphroditus. Oscar has been telling us in Sunday school as we've been studying the various descriptions of what it is to be a Christian, how that's described. He has made a point of telling us over and over again that it's not this in exclusion to that. It's all these things at exactly the same time. Notice how the description here is threefold. In verse 25, Paul says he's my brother. Secondly, he's my companion in labor. He's my co-laborer. Any of you men have co-laborers at work? Thirdly, he is my fellow soldier. And this implies that in the difficulties that Paul is encountering, that this man is serving alongside him, fighting for the faith, so to speak. Furthermore, notice that they're all concerned about Philippi. Now, this is strange. You would think Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest. You would think he'd be having a little pity party. No, you know, I'm just forgotten. I've been forsaken. Here I am. I've been put on the shelf. I've got other guys getting out there and preaching, and I don't get to preach. I'm stuck here in this room with this crazy Roman soldier. But notice there's no pity party here for Paul. And you would think, well, Epaphroditus got sick and he almost died. Let's have a pity party for him. No. Who is it that they're pitying? Who is it that they're concerned about? They're concerned about the folks back in Philippi. He says Epaphroditus is all upset. Well, I guess so. He almost died. No, he's not upset about that. He's upset because you heard that he almost died. He's upset because you're upset. Because you heard the news about him. So I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you so you can see with your own eyes he's okay. Do you understand what a strange way of thinking? That it's not about us. It's about you. And therefore, I want to send him to you so that you can rejoice. I mean, God had mercy on me in sparing this man. Now, this is a pretty good clue. That the gift of healing was not simply bestowed to a man like Paul that he could employ it any time he wanted to. Or else Epaphroditus never would have gotten close to the point of death, would he? You'll see also, as he writes to Timothy later on, that he mentions leaving Trophimus sick at Miletus. And like I say, that's one of those little tidbits that we learn that make no sense unless Paul was released at some point, because it doesn't seem like there was any time that could have taken place prior to this imprisonment in Rome. But notice the language. I left him sick at Miletus. The idea is I had to leave him there because he was sick. Paul, why didn't you just heal him? Why was anybody back at Philippi worried about Epaphroditus when they heard he was near death? After all, he's there with you. You can raise him up from the sick bed anytime you want. Apparently not. Do you understand what I'm saying? The gift of healing was not given to them that they could employ any old time they wanted to, but for direction occasions when God in Christ direct. And so the instruction to the church in Philippi is that I want you to receive him. Look at verse 29. Therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such people like him, hold such as him in reputation. The word means honor. It means high esteem. I want you to place a fellow like that at the top of your list. Hold him in reputation, in honor, in esteem. Why? Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. He almost died fulfilling the mission that you sent him on to supply your service to me. He almost died. He was willing to lay down his life. You begin to understand that there are other martyrs besides those that get killed by the Aborigines or eaten by the head hunters and cannibals. There are those who pour out their lives in a lot of ways. We're going to see one of those, a couple of them. Last Sunday in June, Brother Trevor Johnson and Paul Snyder be our guests here. Right now, the last report I had from Trevor, he's suffering from malaria. They've got worms. They're in the jungle among the headhunters in Papua, the old Dutch New Guinea, in the most uncivilized place left on earth. That's where they wanted to go. I remember hearing Trevor years ago, before he and his wife ever set off, saying basically, where's the worst place in the world to go? And they said, that's it. I'm going. That's where he wanted to go. Do you realize, I'm thinking like Cameroon. Y'all know where Cameroon, near Burma? Of the first 80 missionaries that went there, 79 were dead within 2 years. They shipped their stuff to Cameroon in their caskets because they were expecting to die. That's a living sacrifice. And Paul is saying, I want you to note these kind of people. I want you to put them at the top of your list. Honor them. Hold them in high esteem. Because they'll lay down their life for the sake of the service sacrifice for Christ. It's interesting, in that council in Jerusalem, when they got ready to send their finding, Acts 15, send it back to the Gentile churches. They're going to send it back with Paul and Barnabas, but they also say, we're sending a couple other guys along with them, men who have hazarded their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. The fellow who will lay down his life, risk it all for the sake of Christ. Put him at the top of your list. You say, well, I want to honor the guy that's got all those initials after his name. I want to honor the guy who can get a guitar and sing real well. I want to honor... You understand what Paul is saying? I want you to make these guys your hero. I want you to follow these guys. Now, I want to just make a couple of applications here this morning. I want you to realize, first of all, that by pointing out these two-legged, walking, breathing illustrations of Christ's likeness, that Christ's likeness is possible. Now, I don't say that these men were perfect examples of Christ's likeness. Paul certainly knew otherwise. But you're saying, Paul, is there anybody? Come on, get with it. Nobody lives the way you have described. And he said, yeah, I got two. I can point out to you. Two folks, two guys that are a whole lot like you and me. They get up every morning, put their breeches on just like you and I. Well, I'm not sure they wore breeches, but you get the idea. They live a life like you and I live. They're ordinary Joes. And they are examples of the very thing that I've been encouraging you to do, how I've been encouraging you to live. And so, number one, at the very least, this begins to make our excuses ring a little hollow, doesn't it? When we say, oh, I could never do that. I can never. No, you won't do that. It's not that you can't. When plain old folks, just like us, serve Christ with this kind of dedication, it means that, yes, this is possible. The fault in that it doesn't happen more often than it does not lie with the impossibility of it. It lies with me. I am unwilling to lay down my life, to waste it. You remember last week we were talking about how you would have looked at a lamb being laid on God's altar and consumed with the fire of that altar. What a waste. We could have had dinner with that thing. There are not many who will lay their life on the altar for the sake of Christ. So that's the first observation. The second observation comes back to this idea that Paul is saying, I want you to hold these guys in high esteem. I want you to honor them, hold them in high reputation. And I want to ask you a question this morning. It is morning? Well, no. Who are your heroes. Every generation has its heroes. Who are your heroes? Sometimes it is a sports figure. Sometimes it's an entertainer. Sometimes in the time of war, especially, it's a warrior. But you tell me who your hero is, and I can tell you a whole lot about you. You say, well, what do you mean by hero? The one that you look at with high esteem, you hold in reputation. Because that tells me what you would like to be. I can pretty well get an idea of what floats your boat, what pulls your chain, by you telling me who your hero is. Right? In the military, well, y'all ever seen notes like this? Looks like chicken scratching. That's one reason I'm up here struggling, because I can't read my own writing, and I've got arrows drawn all over the place here. So I've pretty much made my notes of absolutely no use whatsoever. In my day, when I was a kid, Davy Crockett was my hero. It was back in the good old days when the Alamo, it wasn't that late thing with old Billy Bob or whatever his name is. And not even the one with John Wayne. I think it was Fess Parker back there in the old days, the Alamo. I mean, Davy Crockett was it for me. Who's your hero? That, you see, that tells you something about it. Sometimes your hero may be a sports figure, may be a military person, as I mentioned, perhaps a business guru, a financial person. Who's your hero? Well, if we were to ask that question of Paul, who is your idol? And I don't mean that in the sense of worshiping something dead that is not God, but the person that you idolize, who do you suppose he would have said? Jesus Christ. He has just got through giving us the example of Christ. And now pointing out that here are men who are following that example. But if you ask yourself, who is it in the eyes of Paul that perfectly exemplifies the life I should be living? It's none other than Christ Jesus. Because you see, to us, He is my military hero. He's the Alexander that conquered my world. He's the Eisenhower that took the beach and liberated my soul. He, when I was encompassed by my enemies, He was the Patton that broke through at Bastogne and freed me. He's the champion, the warrior that has saved my soul. You want to talk about athletes? You want to talk about your pitching a perfect game or your football team having a perfect season? My friend, He lived a perfect life. Not one deviation from the law of God. Talk about your musicians who make your toe tap, make your pulse race. He is the one who makes my heart beat and puts music in my soul. You want to talk about your business gurus, your Warren Buffetts, your Ted Turners, your Bill Gates? He is the one who emptied himself and has been rewarded at the right hand of God. He is loaded with the one commodity my soul desperately needs: righteousness. He is the one, not only rich in righteousness Himself, but able to impute it to you and me. And in fact, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Him. It's in His bank. And He freely offers it to you and I. Talk about your movie stars, your Robert Redfords, your Brad Pitts, your pretty boys. I don't even know, I guess Bieber. I don't know who these guys are anymore. Who are your handsomes? You see, who is it that you say, oh man, I wish I was handsome like that. I wish I looked like that. Let me give you a description. The Shulamite maiden in the Song of Solomon is mourning because she can't find her beloved, and the daughters of Jerusalem find her. They come and say, why are you in such a mess? Why are you in such a pitiful state? They say, and I'm going to use their words here, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about him? Why are you in such distress because you can't find this guy? I mean, there's a million fish in the sea. Go find you another one. Why are you so upset? Listen to her description. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is like the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are like the eyes of a dove by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are like gold rings set with the beryl. His belly like bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You want to know why I'm hung up on him? Because there's no one else like him. He's the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000. His lips, oh, his lips, with grace overflow. That's my hero. I want to know him. You said, that sounds strange. Sound like you've narrowed it, not even acquainted with it. Oh, no. I've walked with him since I was 9 years old. But you ask me what I want? I want to know him. And the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may be made conformable to his death. You get that? If by any means I may be able be made conformable to his death. That's my goal. I'm quoting Paul. Just a few more verses. We'll get there eventually. You ask Paul, what's your aspiration in life? What's your goal? Who do you want to be like, Paul? I want to know him. I mentioned David Crockett was my hero. As a little boy, I had to have me a coonskin hat because David Crockett had one. I had to have me a replica of Old Betsy, you know, his rifle, because David Crockett had one. I wanted to act like him. I wanted to look like him. I wanted to have the same stuff he had because he was my hero. Today, it's changed a little bit. If my grandsons are any indication, Scott and Isaac over here, go in their house and they meet you dressed up in their Spider-Man suits. It's Spider-Man, and they got their Spider-Man suits on. They're running around webbing everything and everybody. They dress up like him. They want to be like their hero. You get the picture? Who's your hero? You say, well, that's just kid stuff. We would never do that. Go see Philip and Shirley Santucci at a River Kings game. Look at them dressed up in their colors and the River Kings. Go see Tom Minyard on the day Mississippi State's playing. He's going to be wearing their colors, flying their flag. What do you mean that's just kid stuff? These are heroes. We want to look like them. We want to emulate them. We want to imitate them. We want to look like them. You'll understand then when Paul says, I want you to put on Christ. I want you to put him on as your uniform, as your garment, I want to put on. And you read the list of things He wants you to put on, and it's not uniforms, it's not flags, it's character, it's conduct. I want you to look like Jesus. My friend, you remember the Shulamite a moment ago? After she got telling these daughters of Jerusalem about her beloved, guess what the next thing out of their mouth is? Could you tell us where this guy is? Because we'd sort of like to see him too. You realize one of the reasons your life may have such little impact on the lost around you is they don't see you with that kind of devotion, burned out, sold out, dressed in the character and conduct of Jesus Christ. And they begin to wonder why. What's different about Him? Why would you do that? Why would you be so upset if you can't have Him? And that they see in our life, because there is no other. There is no plan B. There is no other Son of God. There is no other who can do for me what Jesus Christ has done for my soul. Oh, let us be walking two-legged variety illustrations of what the grace of God can do in the heart of an ordinary life like you and me. May that be our reputation, that we are those who hazard their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. We lay it all down on the altar. We give it all up. It's in God's hands, not mine. He can do with me what He wants, when He wants, as He wants. For me to live is Christ. May that be our heart. Let's bow. Father, we give You thanks for one that we truly, oh my, what a worthy hero You've given us. The one who is the champion of our deliverance. The one who is the captain of our salvation. The one who is that brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness that saves our soul from the venom of sin. The one who is the Lamb of God laid on the altar as a sacrifice for my sake. Oh, what a worthy hero You have given me. And may my life show it. In how I live, how I emulate Him, how I identify with Him. Thank You for this one who ran the race, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sit down in glory at Your right hand. May my life show forth that Jesus. May I have an impact on the world around me. May others ask me what these women of Jerusalem asked the maiden. Why would you live this way? Why would you surrender your life into the hands of Jesus of Nazareth? What's so special about Him? And may we have an answer ready to be given to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. May they detect something is different with us, that it is no longer I that live, but that Christ Jesus lives in me. Magnify Your Son, glorify Him, and use us to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.